We will
spend some time studying the Word together. If you have a grade schooler and they would like to join Miss Teresa in the back, they are welcome to do that, to step out for a special time of activity together. Daniel chapter 9 is our text. Encourage you to open your Bible to that and to join us in our study in the Word. We have been talking about how to have steady lives in shaky times. And we realize that the times in which we live are most definitely shaky. And so how can we have a confidence? How can we have a strength to not only to survive the times, but to thrive in the times? And so we have been studying from the book of Daniel some ways to do that. Daniel chapter 9 will be our text. We're going to read it in its entirety together here in just a moment. To just reiterate some of what Larry said, we're thankful for our musicians sort of rolling with things. Leah is out this morning with an upper respiratory infection, so you'll want to remember her in prayer. But thankful that our musicians can kind of go on the fly and change course and do what they need to do. So if you have found the book of Daniel in your copy of the Word, I would encourage you just to pause and to take a deep breath and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to come and to open this Word and to grow in grace. We thank you for who you are, that, Father, we can stand solidly and securely on your promises. We thank you that we can lean on you. We thank you that you are faithful and are steadfast to honor your Word and to keep your promises. Father, we pray now as we open this Word together that you will speak to our hearts and you will just grow us in grace. May you give us ears to hear. Father, we are mindful this morning that there are many not with us, many who have dealing with sickness and with different sorts of tragedy, and we just pray that you be a source of strength and comfort to them this morning. So we ask now that as we open this Word together, you just guide our endeavors, that you will just speak to each heart. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are moments in film that just become sort of iconic. And when you think of a particular movie, you think of a particular scene. And that just sort of sums up for you that whole movie. You can talk with people who perhaps haven't even seen the movie, but they know the scene. And one such scene and one such film is there was a movie out a few years ago called A Few Good Men. And in that movie, there's a climactic trial scene where Jack Nicholson sits on the stand in a courtroom and Tom Cruise is the attorney questioning him. And I won't go into the whole speech, but there's that part where Nicholson sort of snarls at him, "You can't handle the truth." But in that exchange, these individuals go back and forth. And at one point, Nicholson says to Cruise, "Are we clear?" And Cruise replies, and Nicholson comes back at him a second time and says, "No, are we clear?" And what he wants to be sure of is that Cruise understands exactly what he's saying to him. And there's a play on that exchange a little bit later in their dialogue, but there's something to be said for knowing. There's something to be said for understanding. There's something to be said for being clear, particularly when it comes to who God is and how God works in our lives. And we find that in the life of Daniel, he gives us an example of how we can draw near and be clear when it comes to who God is and how He works. So I invite you to grab your copy of the Scripture and read with me, beginning in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 9. There it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voices of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for Yourself, and at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to Your righteousness, or according to Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city Jerusalem, Your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, listen to the prayers of Your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for Your own sake, O Lord, make Your face to shine upon Your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by Your name. For we do not present our pleas before You because of our righteousness, but because of Your great mercy. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for Your own sake, O my God, because Your city and Your people are called by Your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice, and he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. There's a lot of things in there, and we're going to get to all of it, but let me give you a word of assurance. Okay? We are not going to get through this whole message this morning. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to focus on the first half of our message. We're going to touch on the second half of it and kind of bring to conclusion the chapter. And then this evening, I encourage you to join us back at 6 o'clock and we'll expound on some of the finer points from the latter half of our time together this evening. All right? All of that will make more sense as we go along. But as we read this ninth chapter together, I want us to grab a hold of two primary truths as we work to understand better who God is and how God works. And we see them in the life of Daniel. The first truth is simply this, that the more we understand God, the more we are drawn to Him. The more we understand who God is, the more we are drawn to Him. We see in the opening verses of the ninth chapter that it is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, we were introduced to this Darius back in chapter 6. And most scholars tend to think that this is a name or another name for the conquering general who overcame Babylon and whom King Cyrus put in charge of this area. So this chronologically puts this chapter before the last couple of chapters. It's about 539 BC or so. And we find that Daniel is reading the scripture. And specifically what he is reading, according to the text, is the book of Jeremiah. And as he reads the book of Jeremiah, he is drawn to the promise of Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12. That speaks how the children of Israel will be carried into captivity for 70 years and then will be allowed to return home. As Daniel begins to do some quick math in his head, he begins to realize to himself, he says, well, hey, wait a minute. When I came here, I was a teenager, and now I am well into my 80s. We're coming up on the time when we can go home. And his example of time spent in the Word is a challenge to us. You see, he began to understand that the defeat of Babylon at the hands of the Persians, that as the Persians came in and conquered Babylonia, he began to understand that God was setting into motion the events that would allow the children of Israel to go home in fulfillment of His promise to them. And he began to look back over the last 70 years and realize that these years in captivity were a season of divine discipline. So as Daniel spends time in the Word, he begins to gain insight into who God is and how God operates. And that challenges us and reminds us that as we spend time in God's Word, we understand God better. It's amazing how often we see the characters of Scripture rely on Scripture. I was talking with Anita some time ago, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this. My mind works in funny ways. You probably have noticed that. But have you ever noticed that people on TV shows never watch TV shows? Now, if there's a subtle message in that, all those guys are going to be out of work in about 3 years. You know what I'm saying? But no one on a television program ever watches a television program. But when it comes to the individuals that Scripture tells us about, we find those individuals in Scripture, they are always going to the Scripture. We find the psalmist tell us that the Scripture is a light unto his feet and a lamp unto his path. Right. He would go on to say that it is the Scripture that helps keep him on the path of righteousness and purity and to grow closer to God. We find Jesus in the wilderness when he is tempted at his weakest physically. He relies on what? Scripture. We find the early church consistently throughout the book of Acts. Men like Peter, Stephen, and Paul, as well as Philip the evangelist, all of them communicate the gospel and point those around them to Jesus as the Messiah by what? By the Scripture. So time and time again, the characters that leap off the pages of Scripture remind us of the importance of Scripture in their own lives. And their example, as well as the example of Daniel, reminds us that we must make an effort to read and to absorb the Word of God. Now, guys, I say that this morning realizing that for a good number of us, we have been Christians for a while. And what's tragic is, if we're honest with ourselves, what do we really know about God as revealed through His Word? So we need to redouble our efforts and to renew our efforts to really get into the Word, to understand what the Word has to say. Because in the course of spending time in the Word, we begin to understand who God is. The challenge that we have, the struggle that we have, sometimes if we're honest, we have a tendency to do this. Sometimes we treat our time in the Word as, sometimes we treat it as like a trivial pursuit exercise. And I mean not that we disregard the Word as trivial, but that rather we sort of read something we never knew. We say, oh, that's interesting. And it stimulates us intellectually. And we read something and we think, oh, that's an interesting fact. If I'm ever playing Bible trivia games, I'll get that now because I'll know that. Well, understand that sometimes it's not about how many of the facts you know. And sometimes we have a problem that we come to the Word, and what we do when we spend time in the Word is we treat it like an exercise to be checked off a to-do list. We sit down with it in the morning or in the evening or in the middle of the night, whatever time when we are at our best, and we sit down and we open it and we read it and we hurry through it and we read it and we close it and we check a box and we say, "Woo! Accomplished that today." Because I don't really care who you are, there is nothing really more satisfying in life than checking off a to-do list. You know, sometimes I'll put stuff on a to-do list that's already done just so I can check them off. Woo! I had a fruitful day. Did all that stuff yesterday, but it's done. And if we're not careful, we do that with the Scripture and our time in the Word, don't we? We come to it and we say, oh, I got to do this. Oh, Lord, I got to do this. And we sit down and we read it quickly and we close it. We check the box on our little devotion or on our little scorecard or mentally. And we walk away. And if somebody were to come up to us at that point in time and say, hey, what have you been doing? And we would say, hey, I've been reading the Bible. And then they would say, well, how did God speak to you? We would go, and sometimes if we're honest with ourselves, we answer the way our kids answer our questions about Sunday school. You ever talk to your child about what they did in Sunday school? What did you talk about today in Sunday school? Jesus. Well, that's pretty good. And you got to kind of probe a little bit more, and they come along. But so it's more than just checking off a box. It's more than just accumulating some facts. It's really about spending some time absorbing what it says. Spending some time getting to know the guy that wrote it. Spending some time getting to know the guy that reveals himself to us through it. And there's a plethora of resources available to us today. A number of us in this room have been Christians long enough that we can go back to the day where, you know, you had a Bible and maybe a big old honking commentary that you could access if you could get it away from somebody. But now you can You can download things onto your phone. You can access stuff via the internet. You can pop in DVDs or CDs to expand your understanding. You can get a study Bible or a myriad of study Bibles. You can have a study Bible for every day of the week. So there's really no excuse. There's really nothing that prevents us from connecting with God through His Word other than our willingness to make it happen. And so in Daniel's life, he's spending time with God in the Word. He's reading this Scripture and he's in the prophet of Jeremiah. And then he begins to connect the dots and see the way that God is working. And verse 3 tells us that he turned his face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer. There is something about spending time with God in His Word that then subsequently challenges us to fall on our knees before an awesome God. As we glean the promises of God from His Word, we are drawn to Him through prayer. James Montgomery Boyce, who was the pastor for years of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, says the following. He says, speaking of Daniel, he knew that although God certainly works according to His own plans and timetable, He nevertheless does this through people, through their acts and attitudes, and particularly their prayer. See, what does Daniel do? Daniel realizes as he spends time in the Word that God is on the brink of fulfilling His promise to the people of Israel. That they have been in captivity now for almost these 70 years. That it is coming up on the brink of the time which God had told them they would return to their native land. And as he sees that coming, he doesn't just cross his arms and sit back and wait. Rather, he falls on his face before God and says, God, I urgently beg you to make this happen. Boyce would go on in his commentary on Daniel to quote John Calvin, who said, "The faithful do not so acquiesce in the promise of God as to grow torpid and become idle and slothful through the certainty of their persuasion that God will perform His promises, but are rather stimulated to prayer. For the true proof of faith is the assurance that when we pray, God will really perform what He has promised us. Nothing can be better for us than to ask for what He has promised." So do you see the connection, the interlock? Daniel, spending time in the Word, reads the promise of God, and it prompts him to drop on his knees before the throne of God and say, God, keep your promise. I wonder how often we do that. So as we spend time in the Word, we understand God better. And then as we spend time in prayer, we are subsequently, then we draw closer to God. Daniel says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And as Daniel prays at length in this chapter, we find that in this prayer there are three great components of prayer that we need to have as a part of our prayer life. The first of those is that Daniel shows us that prayer is acknowledging who God is. Now, more simply, we might refer to that as adoration. And in verse 4, notice how that works. Daniel says, "O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments." The book of James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 8, that we are to draw near to God, and God will draw near to us. Daniel, in the midst of reading this promise of God, recognizing that God has brought the nation, has brought the people of Israel to the brink of its fulfillment, he He approaches that God then with a sense of brokenness and repentance and confession. We find him going in ashes and sackcloth, and those things demonstrate a mourning, a sorrow, a grieving for the sin of the people. We find the text says that he prayed, and the word for prayer there is a word that speaks to his fervency. This isn't just an afterthought. This isn't just Daniel in the midst of doing some yard work saying, oh yeah, I better throw this up. It isn't Daniel laying sleepy-eyed in bed at the end of the day saying, oh, I haven't prayed today. God bless all the little children of the world. Amen. But rather, it's Daniel with intensity approaching God. And as he begins that approach, he connects his prayer. He connects his conversation, the text says, to the Lord. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord. And if you notice it in your translations, that's all caps. Anytime you read the word Lord in the Old Testament in all capital letters, it is evoking the covenant name of God. The Hebrew name, Yahweh. Daniel is not praying to some God whom he does not know. He's not praying to some God that is just arbitrary. He goes to the God who is the God of the covenant, and he begins to pour out praise to that God. He says to him that you keep covenant and steadfast love. In other words, he says, God, you are faithful. He begins his prayer by highlighting that it is God who keeps his end of the bargain. How reassuring is that to us that when we go to God and we pray to God who has made covenant with us, that we can have a steadfast assurance that God keeps his end of the deal?
Sure.
Now, we just had an election. And I don't mean this as a political statement on any one candidate or political party. I'm just talking in general. So from dog catcher to mayor to state representatives to Congress to the Senate to the White House, I don't care. You plug in the candidate you want. And on a scale of 1 to 10, in your own heart and mind right now, rate how much confidence you have in that person is going to do all the things they promised over the last year. Some of you have loud minds. Why is that? Because they're human beings. And we as human beings promise things we can't keep. Don't we? You ever do that to your kids? You ever do that to your spouse? You ever do that to your boss? You ever do that to God? But Daniel prays to the God who keeps his end of the bargain. And he says, God, you are the God who keeps covenant. You're the God who keeps your contract. You are the God who comes to us in steadfast love and that covenantal hesed, that covenantal love. We understand that our relationship with God is rooted in what? It is rooted in God's faithfulness. We connect with God because of what God says that He will do in us. So Daniel begins to pour out his heart in praise and adoration, acknowledging the greatness and the goodness of God. And it's the same model that Jesus taught, isn't it? When Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, when Jesus, through that exchange, teaches us to pray, how are we taught to begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father who is in the heavens, your name is great and to be revered.
Sir.
You are worthy of our praise. Sometimes we get a little too glib with God. That whole man upstairs thing is just a little out of bounds, guys. But Daniel evokes the covenant relationship with God. He evokes the fact that God is the keeper of his covenant. So when Daniel reads in the Word that God is going to be faithful to his people, Daniel then addresses that God by praising him for his faithfulness. As I said, we too are in a covenant relationship with God. And because we are in that covenant relationship, we are called to obedience. We are to love Him and we are to keep His commands. But we can only do that through Him. So what do we do when we fail? What do we do when we come up short? You ever have a bad day? You ever have a bad hour? We all know what it is to fall short, don't we? If you're sitting there saying, no, you know, I've never really done anything wrong, Daryl. I've never really, you know, I'm pretty much perfect. You're welcome to take the rest of the day off. What does Daniel do? After praising God, he says this in verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly, and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings. Not only is prayer acknowledging who God is, or what we would call adoration, prayer is also acknowledging who we are. We would tag that confession. And Daniel begins to confess to God after beginning by praising God and celebrating the faithfulness of God and recognizing that God keeps His end of the bargain. Daniel turns to God and says, God, You are a God who keeps Your end of the bargain, but we, however, do not keep our end of the bargain. And guys, that's what disobedience is. Disobedience is failing to live up to our end of the contract. When you read that word covenant, you need to understand that word in light of our understanding of the word contract. When you have a contract, you have an agreement between two parties. This guy says, this is what I'm going to do, and the person on this side of the contract says, this is what I'm going to do in response. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. And Daniel says, God, You are faithful to keep Your end of the covenant. God, You are faithful to keep Your end of the contract. We, however, not so much. And that's disobedience. We understand that we have failed to keep our part of the bargain. We understand that we have broken contract with God. And Daniel says in verse 5, right off the bat, his first announcement is that, God, we have sinned. And that word sinned in the Hebrew means very much what it does in its New Testament equivalent. That idea of simply missing the mark, to fall short. Isaiah 53 verse 6 tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. Paul writes in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now the last time I checked, that all most definitely then would include everyone in this room. Every one of us have disobeyed. Every one of us have fallen short. Every one of us has missed the mark. Daniel goes on. Not only have we sinned and done wrong. The word for wrong there is from the root word to bend or to twist. Daniel says to God, God, we have done some twisted stuff. We have taken what is good and we have twisted it to break it and to make it be something not so good. Guys, we do that all around us. Now, we can try to sugarcoat it all we want, but the reality is our culture is very adept at taking something that God means for good and twisting it and breaking it and pretending that it's better. When God gives the gift of sex, God gives the gift of sex to be used in a covenantal relationship between husband and wife. And in that context, it is something good. In that context, it is something cherish, because it is in that context that husband and wife come together as one flesh, and there's a sharing, there is a bonding, there is a connection that takes place. But oh, in our culture, we have been taught that you should enjoy that gift in any context that you want. And so then we don't understand that while then the sex may be fulfilling physically, emotionally it's vacant. Why then does every relationship where there is sexual activity outside of marriage, it ends tragically and grievously and broken, and there is a feels like you're giving part of yourself away? Because you are. So we have taken something that is good and we have twisted it and we have corrupted it and we have bent it, we have redefined it, and then it's not so good. The problem is not the gift. The problem is in the way that we broke it. And the same thing can be said of a number of things. God has given us the gift of emotion. There are certain things in life we should be angry about. But in our sin, we break it, don't we? And we get angry about things we shouldn't. We get overwhelmed by things that should not overwhelm us. We react wrong emotionally to things that we should not. God has given us the ingenuity to create and to build and to design and to come up with advances in medicine and in technology. And we take those things and we twist them and we break them. And we use those things, we use those gifts improperly, right? So we take medicines that were meant for good and we abuse them and they're then become harmful. And the list can go on and on and on and on and on. So you understand what I'm saying when I talk about the capacity we have to twist things and to break things. Look at freedom. As a parent, have you ever given your child a certain amount of freedom? And then that child breaks that freedom and twists it, comes home later than they should, doesn't do something they were supposed to do and cites that freedom as an excuse or something like that. So we get that, right? We understand that. And Daniel says, God, not only have we sinned, but we have broken all the stuff you gave us for good. We've twisted it. We've warped it. And thirdly, we have acted wickedly. He then goes on to say that we have rebelled. How have we rebelled? We've rebelled by turning aside from your commandments and rules. I always like to illustrate this with an understanding that comes from, have you ever played a game with a 5-year-old? So, like, you're in your backyard and you're playing kickball with your 5-year-old child or grandchild, something like that, right? You know what kickball is, right? You roll the ball and they kick it, right? Just checking. So, and, you know, so the 5-year-old's kicking and he kicks the ball and, you know, you roll the ball, so you pick it up and you go to them and they're start out running to first base, right? And they know you're going to get them, right? What do? Do they keep running to first base like the rules say? No! They're in the neighbor's yard, they're down the street, they're up a tree, and you're like, you can't do that. Why not? It breaks the rules. Nuh-uh. I left one of my kids in a tree 3 days till they learned. No. Andrew's still up there somewhere. He's That's what we do, isn't it? That's how we rebel against God. God, here's the rules. Here's the guidelines. Here's what's best. No, I think I'll just do my own thing. That was the sin of Adam and Eve. That has been the sin of every generation since. And Daniel says, we've rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. And we've not listened to your servants, the prophets. And God, when you send people to straighten us out, we blow them off. In contemporary culture, we wrap it up like this. Who are you to judge me? You don't have the right to tell me what to do. You don't have the right to say these things. Oh, that's an antiquated book. That doesn't mean anything. Daniel cries out for forgiveness because he says, we've rebelled by turning aside from your commandments and rules, and we've not listened to your servants, the prophets. And God, they have warned us, and they have told us, and they've communicated to us time and time again. And in essence, what he's saying is we've not listened to the Word. The Word tells us how we are to live. God has revealed to us Himself through His Word and to how we are to walk with Him and what things we are to engage and what things we are not to engage. And we sort of read it and shrug our shoulders and say, eh, I don't think so. We embrace all the stuff we like and we reject all the stuff we don't. But guys, it doesn't work that way. And what you and I simply need to understand, and what Daniel's trying to communicate to God through his prayer, or I should say what Daniel is reminding us of as he communicates to God through his prayer, is that sin is an affront to God. It is not cute. It is not harmless. And it is not, you know, God doesn't chuckle and say, oh, aren't they little cute whippersnappers? I don't know. Does anybody really use the word whippersnapper anymore? But Daniel reminds us that God is righteous and we are not. And so he disciplines us in our sin. The children of Israel have been in captivity now for 70 years. It was something that God told them ahead of time was going to happen as a means of disciplining them. Why do we discipline our children? We discipline our children because we love them and we want them to learn what to do that's right. Listen to what the author of Hebrews tells us about the discipline of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The author of Hebrews reminds us that God disciplines us when we sin. Why? Because He loves us. And it is because of His mercy and His grace that He comes to us, correcting us and redirecting us. Guys, understand that the most tragic thing God could do is to leave us to ourselves. Remember back in the day, again, as a parent, you have a little child at home. This 5-year kickball cheater, right? And say in addition to cheating with this in kickball, this 5-year-old little child that you have has one more major problem. He has no regard for the dangers of traffic. So he bolts out your front door and he runs to the street and he runs out in the middle of traffic. So what do you do as a parent? Well, when you wake up from the heart attack, you discipline him. You say, you can't do that. You can't run out in traffic. You know, we didn't name you Frogger. That doesn't work. You can't go out there. The worst thing we could do as a parent to that little five-year-old who has a propensity to run into traffic is what? Let him go. Stand on the porch. Isn't he cute? Look at the way he dodges those little cars. A loving parent disciplines in an effort to keep little Joey or little Sally from running into traffic and doing what is harmful. And that's what God does to us. So while we are sinners, God comes to us with grace and mercy, and He disciplines us, and He forgives us. And so Daniel cries out to that grace and to that mercy. He begins by adoring God, that is, acknowledging who God is. He then begins by confessing, that is, acknowledging who we are. And folks, notice this, that with every we, or in every we, there is a me. You know, sometimes, guys, we have a tendency is that we pray for the sins of everybody else, and all the while lifting ourselves up above the fray. Daniel doesn't do that. What's amazing is when you read the book of Daniel, when you read things about how Daniel is cherished and is precious and is thought as highly esteemed by God because of his walk and his faithfulness. But when Daniel is confessing sin, Daniel doesn't say, God, the children of Israel are just scoundrels. They're horrible. I don't know why you put up with them. He doesn't use they and them and him and her. He says we and us. And guys, we and us are sinners. And so I would suggest to us humbly this morning that we need to get off thinking that everybody else is so much worse than we are. And that we are so much better than everybody else. And if they could just be as good as we are, then things would be a whole lot better off. Folks, we are sinners who have done wrong and acted wickedly and who have rebelled against God by rejecting His Word. And we have not listened to the warnings and the admonitions and the encouragements that He has sent us through His Scripture. So in that we, there is one big glaring me. So prayer is acknowledging who God is. Prayer is acknowledging who we are. And then as Daniel continues to pray, we see that prayer is asking God to move. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem. He begins to pray for the people of Judah that they can go home. That God in His judgment would relent and He would restore His people and He would keep His Word. This God to whom Daniel prays for deliverance, this God whom we see in the Old Testament delivering the children of Egypt, or the children of Israel from bondage and captivity in Egypt, it is this God whose power is on display. It is this God who can work in our lives and in our circumstances. He asked God to restore the city of Jerusalem. He asked God to restore the people of Judah. He asked God to restore the temple and the worship that is there. And the basis for his petition is not that they deserve it. We have been raised on a culture, or we have been raised in a culture that continually bombards us with a message that somehow we deserve something. Started when I was a kid. You deserve a break today. And now every commercial you turn on, somebody from a salesman to a store to a politician is saying, you deserve something. Sports fans all deserve a winning team. You deserve a 60-inch TV. You deserve a new car. You deserve more money. You deserve, I deserve, we deserve. It's all about what we deserve. Daniel does none of that. What does Daniel do in verse 16? O Lord, according to all your righteous acts. Now therefore, verse 17, O God, listen to us, or listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake, O Lord. O Lord, verse 19, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. David says, or Daniel says, listen, God, it is not that we deserve any of this, but you are a God who is gracious and is good and wants to do this if we come to you. So mercy is the basis of his petition. And he reminds us, dear Christian, he reminds us that we are to pray for others. We are to pray not only for the circumstances of our lives, but we are to pray for the circumstances in the lives of those around us. Samuel would say in 1 Samuel chapter 12, 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Time and time again, we find Paul writing to the various churches in the New Testament, communicating to them his unending prayers for them. And so, Colossians 1:9 says, from the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So it begs the question, believer, it begs the question for those of us who claim Christ as Lord and Savior, for whom are we praying? Now, let me just interject here. There's a difference in praying for someone and praying at someone. Sometimes we're guilty of praying at people. And by that I mean this. We're guilty of saying, oh, God, you just need to straighten them out. All the while, maybe God needs to straighten us out. Because if we were straightened out, we wouldn't be saying, God, you just need to straighten them out. We'd be praying for them in a whole different attitude. Now, maybe they've got some things that need straightened out. We all do. That's not what I'm saying. Is it wrong to pray for people who are caught up in sin and rebelling? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying you and I need to watch the attitude in which we approach God in that prayer.
Yes, sir.
Guys, as humbly as I can say this, as sincerely as I can say, some of us really struggle with arrogance. And again, we're not better than the person that lives next door to us. We're not better than the person that works with us. We're not better than the person that sits in the classroom with us. So as we pray for them, we need to be sure that we're praying for them and not trying to demonstrate our moral superiority and our spiritual superiority over them. We need to pray for them with brokenness and pleading to God and His mercy to work in their lives. So for whom or for what are we praying? We need to pray for the people around us. Daniel prays, and in the midst of that prayer, notice what happens. And this is where we expedite. All right? So don't panic. Don't look at your watch. You will get to eat sometime today. Although some of us don't need the meal, but it'll be all right. While I was speaking and praying. So what is Daniel doing? Any English majors? He's praying. He's praying, right? While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin. See the me and the we? Confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. That means the city of Jerusalem. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So about 3 or 4 in the afternoon, Gabriel comes and begins to answer Daniel's prayer. And so the second major truth that we see is that the more we are drawn to God, the more we understand Him. Now, the first truth was what? The more we understand God, the more we are drawn to Him. The second truth is the more we're drawn to God, the more we understand Him. Sort of see the cycle, see the connection, see the circle. We understand simply that God reveals Himself to us by how He responds to our prayers. The psalmist says in Psalm 69:13, "But as for me, my prayer is to You, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of Your steadfast love, answer me in Your saving faithfulness." Now, sometimes our answers don't come as quickly as Daniel's do. I mean, we all would pray like this, right? I mean, if we knew before we got done, God would give us the answer. You know, microwave praying, you know, we kneel, go, oh God, bing, there it is, got to go. Doesn't always work that way. And I know that we are an impatient people. I was somewhere the other day, I forget where I was, to be honest with you. And they had to do something, and they had to do something online, and I just about had a heart attack because they went to do it. I'm standing in line, and they went to do it, and I heard that old dial-up sound, you know, I'm thinking, they've got dial-up. I am going to be here all day. I mean, God doesn't answer every prayer as quickly as He does Daniel's. I understand that. And in the next chapter, we'll find that Daniel waits weeks for an answer to prayer. And Gabriel comes to him and says, "I would have been here sooner, but I've been a little busy." Not only does God not always answer prayers this fast, but sometimes God doesn't always give us the answer we want. But God does answer our prayers. And as He answers them, He reveals to us His power, His sovereignty, that is, that He is in control. Gabriel reminds Daniel that God is in control, not only of the circumstances of the day of which Daniel is praying, but of all of the days that preceded those and all of the days that will come after those. God reveals His power, His sovereignty, His grace, and His love through the way that He answers our prayers. And as He reveals Himself to us by how He responds to our prayers, He reminds us that He is unfolding His plan for the ages. Gabriel says, He made me understand speaking with me and saying, "O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. And at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Gabriel begins to help Daniel understand not only the events of his day, not only the events as they pertain to the children of Israel returning home, but as the future of Israel unfolds through the ages. And we're going to break all of this down later tonight, and I encourage you to come if you want to kind of get all the little nuances and insights, but let me just summarize quickly what it is. Basically, what Daniel is told is that God is unfolding His plan for His people. And that there's going to be a certain amount of time that comes to pass from the time that you get home to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah who is going to come. And that Messiah then is going to be cut off. By that it speaks to the fact that Jesus is going to come and He's going to die. And why did Jesus die on the cross? Jesus came and died on the cross because you and I are sinners who cannot atone for our own sin and make payment and restitution for our own shortcomings. So God had to become flesh and live a perfect sinless life and die on the cross and raise again so that you and I could have the opportunity to come into right relationship with Him. And so hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, Daniel is told that the Messiah would come and He would atone for sin and He would die and He would eventually reign. He speaks of one who would come in the midst of that time, pretending to be something that He's not, attempting to stop the worship of God's people and making desolate the temple ground. But His is not the final victory. This Antichrist, this false prophet, is no match for the sovereign God of the universe. Victory is ours in Christ. Victory not only the affairs of this world, but victory is over sin and death. So the greatest foe you and I face, the greatest fear you and I have, is what happens when I die. How do I have right standing in the face of God? Well, I'm a pretty good person. No, we've already established that none of us can really say that, can we? So then how am I right in the face of God? How can I stand before a perfect, holy, and righteous God with confidence, knowing that I am accepted by Him? Not based on what I have done, not based on whatever good I can muster, but based on the fact that He died for me and rose again. He died in my place. He paid my debt. And because of that, because of what Jesus has done, I can exchange my sin and my lack of righteousness for His perfection and His righteousness. And so then I can stand confidently in Him before God. That's the assurance we have. And if you've never made that exchange in your life, I encourage you this morning to do that. Simply by repenting of your sin and surrendering your life to Jesus and saying, God, I want Jesus in my life. I want to be right with You. I want to rely on what You have done for me and not rely on my own goodness, my own religious works, my own good deeds to get me there. It is God who is in complete control of history, and it is God who unfolds His plan, and it is this God to whom we draw near. It is this God who reveals Himself to us and desires to connect with us and does so through His Word and through the opportunities we have to pray. So let us be people who spend time in His Word. Not just reading it to learn it, but reading it to live it. And as God reveals Himself to us in His Word and we are drawn closer to Him, let us go to Him in prayer. Adoring Him for who He is, confessing to Him who we are, and praying and lifting up to Him the needs not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us, trusting that He is sovereign and He is able to work in the circumstances of our lives and in the lives of those people around us. Let us draw near to this God in full confidence that He in turn will draw near to us. Pray together. Father, we thank You for who You are and the fact that we can come to You. That God, we can approach You boldly, not because of something we've done or someone we are, but because of what Christ has done for us. And God, we confess to You that we're just